Thank you very much, and good afternoon to everybody. It is good to be with you again, and again on another beautiful Sabbath day. It's always a beautiful drive through the country. We normally come down via Marysville off Route 4, and it just is always an enjoyable drive, so it's good to be with you. Since moving back to the area 2.5 years ago, I've been asked on several occasions to give a sermon on the topic of marriage. We thought it'd be fitting. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, Daryl and Elaine and I talked about this some time ago when we were counseling with them. Some have said to me that it's been a long time since we had a sermon on the topic of marriage. Others have said that, you know, it's a topic that could use some refreshing from time to time. In fact, when I went through my notes over the years, I've noticed that on the occasions I've given a sermon on marriage, it's usually how to have a happy marriage, how to deal with marriage problems, how to communicate in marriage, more of a how to fix things that may not be going so well. As we heard in the announcements today, we recently had a wedding here locally. I also had the opportunity to do my son's wedding just a few weeks ago in New Hampshire. And in the latest United News, we have an article that's actually titled "The Dating Dilemma," which touches on an aspect, though, and that is marrying outside the faith. So I thought it would be a good time to cover just simply what God's plan is for marriage and what the intent is there from the beginning. It seems that, with that being in the United News, I figured it would be a good time. And as I started preparing this, I realized this is going to be a two-parter. Today, we're just going to talk about what God's plan is from the beginning. Next time, we'll look into various aspects of premarital counseling, what happens, you know, when the marriage is suffering and you need marital counseling, or even divorce and remarriage and how the church administers that, because it's something that comes up from time to time. Now, I mentioned in the beginning here that this is what God's plan is for marriage. And let me just say as a caveat, God's people don't always do it the way God intended, which causes a lot of confusion to our young people who grow up in the church, seeing things and trying to make sense out of it. And I'm going to touch on some personal examples of my life over the years that will help you see what I mean by that. So what we want to cover today is just simply what God intended. I want to begin, though. It's going to take me a few moments before I actually get to a scripture. I want to begin, though, by reading the opening portion of our marriage ceremony. It'll help set the framework of where we want to go today. "Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage, filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that which is achieved by husband and wife in marriage. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution." It's important that you remember that. "Ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. When God created life upon the earth, he made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioning them in his own image. He gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices, to develop plans, and to build their lives upon those plans. Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as he loves us." Another key point to remember as we delve into the topic today. "After he created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" We'll look at that verse in a moment. "The woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. And to emphasize his purpose for Adam and Eve, the Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of the man. And when the woman was presented to him, Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.' The Creator then united this first man and woman as husband and wife, saying, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Another key point there, which we'll look at in the sermon today. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth.' And so the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing. Within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union and his instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures." And that's the beginning of our marriage ceremony. I don't know if the Garbers have that memorized yet, but there'll be a test right before you cut the cake. Now I'm teasing them. And so let's do that today. Exactly what it said there. Let's consider the laws of God governing this union. And I've titled the sermon simply, God's Plan for Marriage. And as I said, over the years, people have not always followed that plan, and it's created some confusion. First, I want us to understand this is a covenant. It's not a contract. And there's a difference. It is a covenant relationship. It's not a contract. In our society today, people often use the terms covenant and contract interchangeably, but they're not. They're different. I'm going to share with you during the performance of the ceremony, we asked the following of the two individuals. Do you then, his name, faithfully promise and covenant with God, not the person they're standing there with, they covenant with the Almighty, in the presence of these witnesses to take her name to be your lawful wedded life in sickness, lawfully wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. And the groom answers to the Almighty, I do. He has now entered into a covenant relationship with God. And to her they said, do you, her name, faithfully promise, and again covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take his name, to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him. And the bride answers, to God, I do. And each now has entered into a covenant relationship with the Almighty. He then binds the two together. He has the authority to do that because they've entered into this relationship. From the book titled Marriage, Covenant or Contract, the author's Craig Hill, he shares this. The concept of covenant is a unilateral, irrevocable, indissolvable commitment, valid at least until death. Covenant does not depend upon the performance of either party. Covenant is a unilateral commitment made to another party in the presence of God and is independent of the performance of the other party. So he's talking about covenants between people. So you enter in this covenant with God, you're bound. The concept of contract, on the other hand, is an entirely different concept. A contract is a bilateral agreement between two parties totally dependent upon performance of the agreement. Under contract, if one party fails to perform according to what's agreed, the other party has no obligation to perform either and is no longer bound by the terms of the contract. This is not the case under a covenant, which is totally independent of performance and is irrevocable. And so we see in the church, when people enter into a marriage, they enter into a covenant with God, and he binds the marriage together, and then he holds each accountable to perform according to that covenant relationship. Now, in case I forget to say it before I go further, we never advise people to stay in harmful, abusive relationships. So I'm just going to say that on the get-go. This is not to say that if you're being physically, emotionally abused, that you stay there forever. Okay, so let's go to Genesis chapter 2, since we've mentioned that a couple occasions already. Because to fully understand the marriage covenant, we have to first frame it in the context of why are we here in the first place? Why did God create man? Why are we on earth? They always like to say, why are we sucking oxygen? Why are we here? God is growing his family. And everything we do, we need to be mindful of God's intent. It's why, God would say, it's why I made you. It goes back to the purpose for man in the first place. God wants a family. And you and I, you'll see as we go through this, have an active role in bringing that about. Through marriage and children and rearing them for his godly offspring. We're not just bystanders in God's plan. He's called us to be active participants in bringing about the plan as we follow along and do things the way he wants us to do it. In Genesis chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 7. It tells us how God created us. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we'll just hit some high points here, and these are all referenced in our marriage ceremony as well. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. But that's not why he created us. That just tells us how it is that he created us. If you go back in Genesis 1, we'll just hit some high points to just put it in context. It was after creating plants and animals to each reproduce according to their kind, which we see in Genesis 1, verses 21. It says, great sea creatures, every living thing which moves, that which waters abound, according to their kind. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. He then creates man to procreate after its kind, the God kind, God's family. That's why we're here. You know, and that's not to say we could go off on another time. I mean, we'll probably touch on it later. Some people choose not to marry. The Apostle Paul addresses that. That's perfectly fine. But God does ultimately want a family. And he's called us to be a part of making that happen. And so, and I'm getting ahead of myself, as couples marry and choose to have children, they got to understand that responsibility is to raise godly offspring, not just to have kids running around. It's like my wife and I used to always talk about people that always refer to kids as little rugrats. They're not rugrats. They're potentially future members of God's kingdom. Anyways, I got ahead of myself. But in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we are created. It's why we're here. That's the whole reason we wake up in the morning and we breathe air and we have life, is to become part of the God family. It's our calling. It's what the world doesn't understand. And if we frame marriage, family, child rearing, any of those relationships of family in the context of why am I here, it helps us in our thought process of how do we handle situations. You know, how do I choose a mate? What do I do when my marriage is on the rocks? Where do we go from here? How do I rear my children? All of this is in the context of why am I here in the first place? And so let's remember that as we then go forward. In Galatians chapter 3, just as a point of emphasis, I think we know this, but just to be clear, God isn't just referring to men, as we use the term, and I often will as I go through. We'll use the term mankind. Sometimes I'll try to correct myself and say humankind, but clearly he's speaking to men and women when he talks about creating them after the God kind. Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So again, God, as I use this term, and why man exists, it's why men and women exist. It's why mankind, humankind, exists. It was for the purpose that God wanted to grow his family. You can put in your notes, we won't go there for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says, I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. So again, this is applicable to male and female alike in terms of what God is doing here. We'll come back to this point a little bit later, but again, it's just realizing that the purpose for human life is to be part of the God family. And all we do in all of our relationships, whether it's our brothers and sisters, it's services, whether it's how you treat your neighbor, certainly within marriage and family, you always got to frame it in why am I here? What is God doing and what does God expect of me? What is my role? What is my responsibility, regardless of what the other person's doing? Genesis chapter 2, let's go back then. So what then is the biblical definition of marriage? We should have no problem with this, but we are living in a world today which wants to change definitions of all sorts of things. God made marriage so only God can define marriage. He made it, so the definition belongs to him. It is what we would call monogamy. One man, one woman, for life. And it's the for life part, it's that third piece of the puzzle that often people forget. One man, one woman, for life. As I said in the beginning, we're talking about God's purpose for marriage, what God intended in marriage. That's not to say that's not what always happens, but this is what God intended. You know, I often in premarital counseling with young people, you know, sometimes I even joke with them. I seem like sometimes I'm spending more time about divorce than I am about marriage, because I want them to realize divorce is ugly. It's never pretty. And I want them to be absolutely sure they're ready. And we'll talk about that in a moment as well. But it is for life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So from the beginning, God knew man needed somebody. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." The other translations say compatible to him. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." And so Adam gave names to all cattle, birds, every beast of the field. End of verse 20. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." You know, I often wondered what that was like for Adam. You know, he's seeing, you know, a male and a female of every species going by. Did it ever occur to him, like, wait a minute here? I mean, he knew he was different from every living creature that he saw. Just worth speculating on. "And the Lord God caused," verse 21, "a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" I'm sure he's going, "This does not look like all these other animals I've seen walking around here. This is of my bones and of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore, because God did this, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And there we see what God intended in the definition of marriage is, yes, guys, you're 35. Move out of mom and dad's house. Get married. Set up your own family. You know, that was what he intended from the beginning. It's important to note here as well, you know, we have a problem in society today that when seeking a mate, people go looking for the one. And I think I've touched on this before. They're looking for the one. Whatever that means, the one that's going to be their soulmate. I don't know how you define a soulmate, right? Or to steal a line from the movie Jerry Maguire, "The one that completes me." Oh, you complete me. Well, what does that mean exactly? You know, they're looking for that one that's going to fulfill their hopes, their dreams, their expectations. But you know what happens when their hopes aren't fulfilled, their dreams aren't fulfilled, their expectations aren't fulfilled? The only logical conclusion is what? You're not the one. Which leads to what? I gotta go find the one. Because clearly you're not the one. You're not my soulmate. You don't complete me. My hopes, my dreams, my expectations aren't being fulfilled. God never said go looking for the one. Let's read again what he says. End of verse 24. We'll read verse 24. "For man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. And that will take the rest of your life." And that's why marriage is for life. My wife and I still learn things about each other all the time. Sometimes it's through laughter, sometimes it's through frustrations. But we're still learning, and we're still growing. But one thing that's never on the table is leaving. Because God said, no. And that's why I always emphasize in premarriage counseling, are you ready to go for the rest of your life? Because if people think I'm to find the one, then as soon as they have problems, obviously you're not the one. And of course our society makes it so easy to just walk away. They don't even require people to try to counsel. They just, if you want to go in fact, several years ago I gave in a sermon about, marriage communication or something about how this just came to mind. I just thought of it. There was a website that started doing online divorces now. You just go on, you log in, you fill out all the paperwork, you sign it, you pay the fee. They send the other person the paperwork and it's over. Like, just like that. You don't even have to confront the person. That's how easy they're making it. But brethren, that word for become, to become one flesh in verse 24 is translated to exist, to be, or to come to pass. It has all the definitions of time. It's going to take the rest of your time together to become one. I don't know who the oldest married couple here is in the congregation, but I would suggest if you talk to them, it probably would tell you they're still becoming one. They're still learning about one another all the time, how they would respond to various things. Because society changes and circumstances changes, and you think you know somebody, and all of a sudden you find out you disagree on something that you thought you agreed on. And so it's a process that will take the rest of our life. Back to the book, Marriage, Covenant, or Contract, the author adds, I believe that in marriage, this exchange of the value of covenant for the value of contract is responsible for a major portion of the abuse and dysfunction currently taking place in families. He says, let me explain. The covenant value in marriage would say to the marriage partner, now again, I believe we covenant with God, but he binds it, but it's still binding because you've both entered into this. The covenant value in the marriage would say to the marriage partner, quote, I am irrevocably committed to you until death separates us. My commitment to you has nothing to do with your performance or any choice you make. It is unilateral. It is a unilateral commitment before God unto death. Now, if you and your spouse both believe that with every ounce of your being, then you're going to find a way to work through challenges. He continues, the contract value would rather say, I'll keep my end of the bargain if you keep yours. If you make me unhappy or don't do what you promised, then I will leave you and find someone else who makes me happy and keeps his or her promises. And if you leave me, then I will definitely leave you and find someone else. You see the difference between viewing your marriage as a covenant versus a contract. There's always the way out in a contract. Now, I don't want to keep bringing it up, but again, there's circumstances, abuse, and things like that that obviously is beyond what we, but this is about what should our mind be entering into a relationship, a marriage. And I cover these points with young people because I want them, you know, are you sure? Are you really, really sure? And I'll talk in the next sermon about some of the premarriage counseling tools and things we do to try to help people discuss like differences and where they are compatible and where they're incompatible, because it's, you know, then we'll spend time on discussing the incompatibility. It's like, can you resolve this? And, you know, I often tell young people, do all that before you get engaged. You know why? Because if you come to an honest agreement that we shouldn't get married, then you just part ways. And as far as people know, you just stop dating. But when you've got a date set and you've got invitations out there and suddenly you realize, and I've known people, my wife and I know I have a good friend back years ago who this happened, a week before their wedding, he called it off. It was the right thing to do, but it was still painful. But it was the right thing. And I was proud of him because he did the right thing. He wasn't going to follow through and enter into something that he came to realize was problematic. And so I always encourage young people, do all that ahead of time. Make sure you're sure. Matthew chapter 19. A group of religious leaders came to Jesus Christ. They approached him on the subject of divorce. Now I'm going to cover divorce and remarriage and that later on in the next sermon. But let's see what he points out here. Matthew chapter 19. Begin at verse 4. Well, in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, Jesus Christ reemphasizes the fact that it is for life, and we need to go into it with that. You know, I've often shared that, you know, in times of frustration in my wife's marriage, because I haven't had any, no. You know, times of frustration or difficult times that we've had to go through, you know, and if you've gone through it in your marriage, you've probably had similar thoughts. You know, your options are this. Do I want to be unhappy for the rest of my life? Because divorce is an option. We both committed to that. Or do we want to resolve what's got us frustrated? You know what you're going to do? You're going to resolve it. And that might even mean I got to give in. And because most problems usually come down to selfishness, quite honestly, brethren. It does, right? Most of our problems are usually selfishness. I want my way, you want your way, and one of us has to give. If we view it for life, my options are I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life, or we're going to resolve this for the rest of my life. What makes more sense? And that's why, again, we need to view it the way God intended it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, The Apostle Paul even reminds the church at Corinth of this expectation. He was correcting them on matters of sexual immorality that had made its way into the church. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." He goes on to say, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And let me say, and in your marriages and in your relationships and your friendships, there's no end. In all of our relationships, we have a responsibility to do it in a manner that glorifies God, and certainly in marriage. And you'll see there's other reasons why as we continue on. But again, those of the household of God have a responsibility to set the right example in all things. Paul here is reminding the brethren there in Corinth that we are spiritually, as a congregation, to become one. Even beyond our marriages, we need to become one. That's what he alludes to here as well. And again, it takes the rest of our life. And so God's definition, again, has always been monogamy. One man, one woman, for life, becoming one flesh. It's that simple. It's that simply said. It's not always that simply done, is it? And that's why it is so important for anyone contemplating marriage to really think that through. You know, mankind today has hijacked the term of marriage to describe any civil union that you could dream up. That's why a few years ago it was such a hotly debated item, the concept of same-sex marriage. Look at one verse, we're going to move on, Leviticus 18. Because it was important to the same-sex movement to use the term marriage. They already had civil unions legal in most states. They didn't want to be called a civil union. They wanted it to be called a marriage. They wanted to defile, they wanted to alter the definition of what God put from the beginning. One man, one woman, becoming one for life. In Leviticus 18, just notice we'll look at one verse here, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male, as with a woman, it's an abomination." You know, you can't say that publicly today without coming under fire. They don't want to hear that. And they certainly wanted to change the definition of marriage. And so they hijacked it. They get to use it now. Soon they'll want to just drop the whole thing, same-sex marriage altogether. It's just a marriage, just like every other marriage. That's where our society is headed. While we're on it, since we're looking at these definitions, what about polygamy? Because that comes up. There are, I know of at least one individual, not local, but who still thinks that polygamy should be allowed, and they feel they've got a biblical case for that, which is troubling, but they don't practice it. They just every once in a while like to bring it up to debate it. The Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary gives a pretty accurate definition, or I'd say represents the Bible's teaching. Quote, "The practice of having several spouses, especially wives at one time. Polygamy includes polygyny, the marriage to more than one woman, and polyandry, the marriage to more than one man. But the term polygamy is more often used as a synonym for polygyny, because it's most common, one man and multiple wives. Goes on to say, according to the customs of the times, Abraham took Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant of his wife Sarah, to be his wife. When Sarah was unable to bear a child, Abraham's son Isaac had only one wife. Abraham's grandson Jacob had two wives and two concubines. The Bible presents monogamy as a divine ideal. Remember I said in the beginning of the sermon, we're going to look at what God's plan was for marriage. Not that mankind has always done what God plans. So just because you see something recorded in Scripture doesn't mean God was pleased with it. He allowed it. You know, God allows human beings to make choices. It doesn't mean he blesses it and consecrates it and is pleased with it. Again, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the Bible presents monogamy as a divine ideal. The Creator made marriage as a union between one man and one woman. After the time of Moses, polygamy continued to be practiced, especially by wealthy individuals such as Gideon, Elkanah, Saul, and David. But the most famous polygamist in the Bible was, guess who? King Solomon. Let's go to 1 Kings. King Solomon. Yep. 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll just read a few verses here. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Remember, we just read over in Matthew chapter 19, when these religious leaders approached Jesus Christ, he pointed them back to creation, that God created only one wife for Adam. And it's what God has always intended. Monogamy is what God has always intended. You know, there's two principles that's worth noting here in 1 Kings chapter 11. The first principle is that Solomon did disobey God's instruction. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, we can read instructions. And this is one of the arguments that some that promote polygamy believe. They feel it was instruction only given to the kings. So let's read what it says there. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. These are principles governing kings. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. But clearly in 1 Kings we saw that Solomon did do just that. He disobeyed the instruction to not have multiple wives. The second thing he did here is he disobeyed God's instruction not to marry women of a foreign god. Another principle. Now this principle is covered extensively in the article in the United News. Today we would say not marrying outside the faith. So let's transition to that point now. Marrying outside the faith. Just what does that mean? The recent United News, the July and August issue, if you haven't received it, you can get it online, has an article titled The Dating Dilemma. And it addresses this topic because it's a challenge for our single people in the church who struggle with finding someone to marry. And they struggle with, I go to the feast, I don't meet anybody. I go to Winter Family Weekend, I don't meet anybody. There's nobody in my local congregation. It's a struggle. And it's a real struggle. You know, because their heart is to do what's right, and they want to marry somebody in the faith. That article in United News comes from a study paper we have on the topic. You can go download the entire study paper yourself. Just go to ucg.org, click on members, click on member resources, and then underneath that is study papers. So if you want to read all of that, you can read all about it there. Now, I like to use the phrase marrying outside of the faith instead of marrying inside the faith instead of marrying inside the church. There's a difference. I've known people who married inside the church to somebody not in the faith. They were a faker. To be blunt, they were a faker. They ended up in a marriage to somebody they found out later wasn't really striving to live God's way. And then they were stuck. And I've known some of them got pretty ugly. And so I always tell our young people, it's not about attending church. That's not good enough. You got to know where their heart is. Do they seek God? Is God first in their life? Because there's been several people over the years that, maybe through no fault of their own, let their guard down because somebody was going to church. And they didn't take that extra step to do that marriage counseling, to dig into how deep is their faith in God? I mean, are they genuinely striving to live God's way, or are they a pretender? You know, I often use the term, and I'm sure I've used it here, we don't enter the kingdom of God getting an A-plus in attendance. There's a lot of people that have great attendance. They're there every Sabbath. God wants you there every Sabbath, but that's the bare minimum. That doesn't get you into the kingdom of God, just being there every Sabbath. And so don't let your guard down because someone's attending church. Make sure they're in the faith. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that here in a moment. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I shared some of this, and I'll share some personal thoughts with you because I've been in the church since I came in at age 10. I'm 55. That's 45 years. I've seen a lot of things. Some things that just don't make sense, never did make sense to me. But as I've often said, I had a wonderful mother who kept telling me to just keep looking forward and don't worry about what other people are going to, what they're doing, because they'll answer to God for what they're doing. And that's downright difficult sometimes, because you see things that just don't add up. And you wonder, was the pastor doing anything about it? And my mom's like, just keep moving forward. And you know, and it's saved me a lot of times over the years. Things that my friends would point to and say, that's why I'm leaving. I keep coming back to the words of my mother, just don't let what other people are doing cause you to miss out on eternal life. You gotta keep moving forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Lord of our Spirit. Brethren, I have known people in the church who are adulterers, fornicators, idolaters. I've known liars, thieves. I know personally somebody who was a murderer, all, not before coming into the church, after being in the church. And so do our single people of all ages looking for a mate. Don't let your guard down. Make sure they're in the faith. Make sure they're in the faith, not just going to church. And I know it's tough. I'm sure it's tough. Revelation 22, on this same point, who will inherit the kingdom? Because we are on a path to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Don't ever forget that. Even, and we won't go there today, but the Apostle Paul at one point said, you know, to be content in whatever state I find myself. And he was, at that point in his life, a single man. We know at one point Paul was married. Maybe I'll touch on that in the next sermon. But at that point he was single. And I know we crave relationships. But as my wife often says, you know, somebody once told her, I'd rather be single and alone than married and alone. Think about that for a moment. Some individuals that have unconverted mates, I'll share a little bit about my family in a moment, but some have it very difficult, and they feel alone. And it can be a challenge. First Corinthians, where am I at now? Revelation 22, I'm sorry, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers, adulterers, whoever loves and practices a lie. We have to remember, like I began in the sermon, let's not forget why we're sucking air. It's about being in his kingdom. And as difficult as that can be at times, because we crave relationships, we got to always keep that our number one purpose. And I know sometimes young people say, well, there's nobody to date, there's nobody to marry, and I certainly statistically the numbers show that. But I know of two examples in my life, one even just very recently in this past year, of an individual who made that decision that I'm not going to compromise. I am going to look for somebody in the faith who did date people in the church and realized they were not committed in a relationship with God that they wanted to have and would just move on and date others. And finally, God provided somebody and they were married. So it is possible. We just have to remember to put God first and, you know, what is faith again? Believing God and doing what he says. And we just have to have that faith that he'll provide. The struggle is also coming to believe that if God chooses to allow me to be single, that's also his choice. That's also his will. And that can be difficult, and I understand that. But as I've seen and people I've counseled with, that oftentimes the alternative can be challenging. And so again, as I say to our singles, always look for somebody with a living, breathing, active faith. Somebody who wants that relationship with God. The rest of it will fall in place. The rest will fall in place. You know, marriage, as I said, becoming one is a lifelong journey. It should be filled with joy and happiness. And when the time comes, children and all that, if that's what you choose and God blesses you with. And it just becomes a challenge when you have differing ideologies. And you know, as is covered in that study paper, a couple who marries, somebody who marries outside the faith, they may get along fine to some extent. What about when children come? And what's going to be taught then? And that's usually when the challenges come. So again, we may be able to be compatible to some extent on a physical level, but if we remember why we're here, we have to remember what our number one purpose is. And I can't imagine not being able to have those deep spiritual conversations with somebody I'm spending my whole life with. You know, it's a different challenge. And I know over the years, I guess I'll comment a little bit about my mother. So my mom was one of those individuals who was called into the church. My father never was, had no interest in the church. He was happy doing what he was doing. So my mother and four children started attending church on a regular basis. And I share this with you because what I've seen when people marry outside the faith is that they do compromise. Eventually they'll compromise. And I'll share an example from my life. I could share many, but so I was a child, 10, 11 years old, we came in the church. My father had no interest. He wasn't hostile. He didn't care. But he's like, you do your thing and I'm going to do mine. But there were times in our life when we did not keep the Sabbath and other times when we didn't keep it holy. I'm just being honest. Because Dad says, hey, I don't want you guys going to church today. We're going to go to a family reunion. We're all going. And my mother, you know, in order to keep peace at home and stuff, we went. Technically speaking, we did not keep the Sabbath. I'm just being honest with you, you know. That's called compromise. Nowhere in Scripture does God tell us it's okay to compromise with His laws. We just read Revelation 22. It says, those who do my commandments, right? Now, we as human beings are good at coming up with, yeah, but. God doesn't provide for that. Now, my mom's situation was a challenge. She was called in. What we're talking about is don't go choose that path. That's what God's saying. Don't choose that as your path. You know, my mother, and as a child, of course, we're just honoring, there's a responsibility to honor your parents. So if that's what Dad says to do, that's what we did. Part of that challenge came in the, I don't know, the 70s or 80s when the church started using, well, I hate to say the church. Maybe it was just locally. Maybe it was our, maybe we were a liberal area. I don't know. We had a occasions when phrases like this would be mentioned. You know, well, I guess if it was for a once-in-a-lifetime event, quote-unquote, whatever that is, or if it's in order to keep peace at home, whatever that means, then it's okay to break the Sabbath, which I understand the intent of that, right? Well-intentioned as it was, but you know how human beings take that. That opens up the door for all kinds of things to go do on a Sabbath, you know, and so it created a circumstance where people began to say, you know, it's okay to go do, you know, fill in the blank, on the Sabbath, because it's once a lifetime. You know, it's not often I'm going to say make something up here, and it'll probably be exactly what something's dealing with, and I'll feel like I'm calling them out, but I'm not. You know, it's like you'll see people say, like, oh, I'm just having a relaxing Sabbath on my boat in Lake Erie with my fishing rod. And really? That's called compromise. But you see how the mind works? You know, and now with Facebook, they'll post about it even. Oh, I'm just enjoying a peaceful Sabbath rest, fishing in Lake Erie on a Saturday afternoon. All right, that's human nature. Now, we are all susceptible to doing that. If we're not careful, we can all do that. But so it creates a situation where people start making all kinds of exceptions for Sabbath keeping. And, of course, they always like to go to the ox in the ditch, which that's a whole separate topic. We could do a sermon on Sabbath keeping sometime. But the ox in the ditch was never an exception to the Sabbath. Jesus Christ was explaining to them how to properly keep the Sabbath. Remember they attacked him for healing a man on the Sabbath? And he's like, even you say it's okay to take an ox out of the ditch. What he was saying is, in your Sabbath observance, you life is an important thing. You don't neglect saving human life. We, of course, have turned that into, see, there are exceptions to certain Sabbath laws. And then we all, I don't say we all, but human beings tend to go looking for the exceptions. Now, you know, I want to be careful. I am certainly not trying to offend anybody in any current, you know, living circumstances. I'm just sharing personal examples. When I understand what God says about keeping the Sabbath, there were times in my life we compromised. We didn't keep the Sabbath. And there were other times we didn't keep it holy. You know, we didn't keep it at all on some occasions. Other times we didn't keep it holy because it's like we're trying to get out of here because we got to get to the family picnic, you know. And so the whole mental state of what the Sabbath was we were off base. Do I have a better solution for my mom? No. I don't know the private conversations my parents had that maybe I were never privy of. I don't know. But it was a real struggle, and I saw the compromise that came into our family. And so I share that to appeal to people not to choose that, because it'll happen. There'll be times when you're going to have to compromise. Now, at the same time, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 while we're talking about that. God, you know, the Apostle Paul addresses the fact that people like my mother, He says, look, don't divorce somebody just because you were called and they are not. He says not to do that either. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, my father was quite happy to let us go to church, and he never made it difficult. I had friends in the church who did not have that luxury. Their father, who was not in the church, made it very difficult on them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice we're going to read one verse here. Paul here is addressing them in the same context of being faithful to the marriage vows that you took. He says in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And we'll cover that in the next sermon on aspects of divorce and remarriage. But even in that context, so somebody like my mother, who's called into the faith, she becomes a baptized, so she's now in the faith, she's a baptized church member, her husband's pleased to dwell with her. When her husband dies, notice what Paul also adds in verse 39. So when he who gives her in marriage does well, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. It comes back to the covenant again, to another believer, somebody in the faith. So my mom, if my father would have preceded her in death, which did not happen, would have been free to remarry. But as Paul says, but in the Lord, in the faith. So even in that circumstances, there was that expectation. In Exodus 34, and I'm going to probably go a few minutes over time today. I hope you don't mind. Exodus chapter 34. My goal is to get through the God's plan for marriage today and then wrap that up, and we'll cover the other aspects next time. So the point of this is that it's a difficult challenge when you're called into the faith and you're already married and your spouse is not. God's intent then is don't make that choice. Avoid choosing that path. That's the intent. In Exodus 34, beginning of verse 11, notice here, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you, and he names all these different peoples. Verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. He goes on and says, you shall make no molten gods for yourself. Harlotry or whoring are pretty strong words, aren't they? Those aren't words that we typically use today, but he speaks about people that are choosing to marry outside the faith. He talks about them, you know, whoring or being harlots. What is whoring and harlotry when you boil it down, though? What does it really come down to? It's unfaithfulness. That's what he's speaking about. It's unfaithfulness. It's not being faithful to God. And that's what he's speaking of here, is that our reason to marrying the faith is that we keep God first. He wants us to be a holy people. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. And so his purpose for putting that upon his chosen people is he wants us to be a holy people, and he wants us to be faithful to him. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, he names them all, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. He goes on to say, you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. Verse 6, for you are a holy people. It comes right back to where we started. Why are we breathing air? Why are you called? Why are you here? And so in the context of making decisions on marriage, he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so God says then, when he tells us to not play the harlot, to not go whoring, he wants us to be faithful to him. And it's going to be a whole lot easier to be faithful to him if we marry somebody also in the faith. Not just going to church, but in the faith. So he gives us this condition for our good. And even though it's a struggle for singles, I understand that. But I've seen several examples in my life where people that have made that commitment and laid it in God's hands, that he'll provide. In the meantime, we, as a single person, would just choose to do your part to become that person that God would bring somebody to. Why would he bring a believer to you if you're an unbeliever? You see the, so we each have, our individual role to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We have a tendency in the world today, and anything that goes on in the world tends to make its way into the church, things that people call like exception clauses. I already mentioned that the ox in the ditch is not an exception to the Sabbath, it was actual further teaching on the Sabbath. But the exception fallacy is using data about a singular or very few exceptions to draw conclusions about a much larger group. In the context of what we're discussing today, they would say, well, Mr. Martin, that all makes a lot of sense. But, and there comes the exception, I know so-and-so, they have a happy marriage. And I wouldn't necessarily dispute that. But I can point you to hundreds more. And so why would we cling to the one exception when there's more and more examples? Some that we wouldn't even know about because, the congregation may not know, but the pastor may know. Why choose the exception when there's so many hundreds of other marriages that it's not working out at all? This is brought out in the study paper in 2 Corinthians that a believer should not bind themselves in a relationship that could adversely affect their own relationship with God. This has much broader context. Let's read what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Again, this is under the context of being a holy people. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, I was once unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I had my own business with a man who was not in the church. That's violated the scripture. I didn't think it was a big deal. It became a big deal. And I remember one time banging my head against the wall thinking, why did I just believe what God said? I was the principal owner of the business. I started it. He wanted to be a part of it. So I let him come into the business with me as a partner. Didn't matter how many times I explained the Sabbath to him. He'd go in there working. He'd have salespeople come in or whatever. And I'm like, no, no, no. But the problem was not him. The problem was I didn't do this. It was my fault. If I want to be honest about it. And so I dissolved the business. That was the only way to get out of it, was to dissolve it. So this principle has wide applications about being unequally yoked, but certainly has application in marriage as well. How do you handle your differences if you both don't agree to use this book as your guide? I've been in situations where I've counseled one person who's in the church and their marriage is really in struggles, and they want counsel, but their spouse, I'm sitting down with the pastor. I'm not talking to anybody. How do you fix it? If only one person wants to come to the table to have a discussion, the other person's, I got nothing to say. So you see, there's reasons why God does this. He wants us to be happy. We said in the beginning, God wants people to have happy marriages. It's interesting because this term for yoke isn't something we use a lot today. But in agricultural communities, a yoke was put around teams of horses or oxen. And if it's an easy concept to understand. A smart farmer knew they had to get two oxen or two, horses that were relatively compatible in strength and stride and everything else. Because if you don't, what happens? It's this, and they're fighting against each other. It does not work. And so he says, you don't unequally yoke them, because it's just not going to work. And that's the principle that's brought out here. And it's a principle that certainly applies to all relationships. Just think about some of your best friends. Think about your worst enemies. Why is that? You're just not compatible. The people that you're good friends with, you've got a lot of compatibility with. The people that you don't get along with, there's probably more incompatibility than there is compatibility. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary adds this: unequally yoked implies yoked with one alien in spirit. In modern English, we would use words like foreign or different instead of alien. And so it's, again, people that are different. We have different thoughts, different beliefs. He goes on to say there in verse 15, you know, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You know, believers think differently than unbelievers. Our priorities should be different. You know, how do you handle, you know, how do you handle tithing? If your spouse says, there's no way we're tithing. Not going to happen. And yet you're reading the commands where God says, you need to be tithing. Again, these are real challenges. You know, if you've known of anybody that's been in marriages like that, talk to them. They'll tell you. And again, we have a different outlook on life. We know what our purpose for life is. We know there's more than just this life. The choices we make, the decisions we make, are more not about succeeding in this life, but being granted eternal life. There's a lot of people that succeed in this life, but they do it in a way that God says, you're not going to make it to, you know, they're lying and cheating and stealing and whatever. They're huge successes in this life, but our choices are based on eternal life. The study paper adds, quote, while there may be differences in religious practices between two people who are both in the faith, now what does that mean? Two people in the faith can both believe in keeping the Sabbath. We might differ on exactly how we do that. So even within the faith, you could have that as a challenge, right? We're both in the faith. Oh, absolutely, we're keeping Sabbath, sunset to sunset. And you may say, okay, this is how we're going to do it. And they're going, no, I think we could do it this way. So even in the faith, you're going to have some areas of disagreement. The differences become greater when you go outside the faith. Before an individual makes a decision to marry outside of the faith, the thought needs to be given to how we will live with those differences. How will a family work? How will a family work out the keeping of God's festivals versus holidays? Whereas I share the example of my mother and my family, or even the weekly Sabbath. That can become. I know of an individual who married somebody they thought was in the faith, turned out was not, left and didn't leave the marriage but left the church, and then every time the member wanted to go to church, made that member's life miserable every single Sabbath without end. So again, even the weekly Sabbath. The study paper adds, how will the finances be managed in relationship to tithing? How will the children be taught? Can a member continue to worship God in the manner to which he or she has been called without opposition and argument, or I could interject, compromise? I've lived it. All these issues of compatibility are important and ought to be satisfactorily addressed because they will become magnified after marriage. I think I've shared with you before, and I'm pretty open, my wife's heard me say this before, the things that I just loved about my wife when we were dating, if I let them, irritate me today. Just being honest. A lot of people see that. There's things that attract you, the differences that you have that appeal to you when you're dating. If you let them, can drive you crazy when you're married. How are you going to work those out? At least in the faith, we say, okay, we both agreed. This is the book we're going to use. And God says, you know, you're being a knucklehead. You need to stop being that way. And right? But if you don't have that to work from, how are you going to solve your differences? You know, it's interesting because what we teach in the church is no different than every religion out there. Professional counselors tell people, marry within a common faith. It's not unique. Everybody sees the challenges when you don't do that. Malachi 2. The prophecy of Malachi deals with the people being brought back from captivity. It speaks to their moral condition at the time, and Malachi gives them some instruction. I'm going to try to hurry along here without going too terribly fast. Malachi chapter 2, last book. The Old Testament. We're going to break into the context of what it says here. Malachi chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 10. We'll read a couple of verses here. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. And that term for foreign god, again, can be translated non-believers. We looked at the word abomination. We went to Leviticus 18 earlier. That word for abomination means something morally disgusting. It means repugnant, repulsive, detestable. In essence, it means the opposite of holy. And God has called us to be his holy people. And so for God, it's a big thing. You know, in verse 11, he repeatedly warned Israel and Judah against intermarrying, and they did it anyways. And he was not pleased with it, because it goes back, as I said in the beginning, why are we here? What is our calling? What is our purpose? And we have to remember that that should be what guides us. It's worth noticing that the prophet Malachi, though, not only calls it an abomination, but notice what else he says. Let's continue on, because he talks about people doing this knowingly, and the fact that they'll be cut off. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this being awake and aware, meaning they know they're doing it. They are awake and they are aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? So here they do this, fully awake and fully aware, and yet they act like they don't know what they do. What do you mean you're upset? He says, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There it is again. But he did not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit. But did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Which brings us to the next purpose for marriage. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know, the situation was they were fully awake and fully aware of what they were doing. And yet God goes on to say the purpose for making them one was grow my family. It comes back to why we're born, why we're put on earth. God is expanding his family and you and I have an active role in that. As I gave the sermon a couple weeks ago, someone occurred to me that maybe the third part is going to be just on parenting. It seems to follow, right? Marriage and, of course, what happens in marriage. But beyond that, I seek godly offspring. That's his plan. It's always been his plan. And we've been called to be a part of that. The Good News Translation, it's actually more of a paraphrase than a translation, but you can look up. It's called Good News Translation. It says on Malachi 2, verse 15, didn't God make you one body and spirit with her? What was his purpose in this? It was that you should have children who are truly God's people. Do you remember we read in Genesis 1, verse 28? He made man and woman. He presented the woman. He said, what did he tell them to go do? Be fruitful and multiply. Grow my family. And that's why parenting is so important. Deuteronomy 6, when you rise in the morning, walk by the way, all those principles. Rearing godly offspring, those that would learn to have fear and admonition of the Lord. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to tend to try to wrap up here. Ephesians chapter 5. There's one probably more important reason, an overriding thing we need to remember on what God expects of us, why he gave us this relationship, this institution of marriage. The expectation, and I think this is where all of us in marriage would say we fall short, is that we would model the relationship of Jesus Christ in the church. That's the highest, that's a marriage that's got it all together. When that marriage represents that relationship of Jesus Christ in the church, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. I think we could just stop right there and say that's a good sermon, right? We did that years ago, didn't we? The whole submit thing. Yeah, buddy. Let me quote to my wife again. That was a man's favorite memory verse, right? The wife submitting to the husband. Let's keep going because that was so short-sighted. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and died for it. Gave himself for her. Husbands, will you die for your wife? That can mean physically. How about this one? This is probably even harder. How about letting your own personal desires die? Like, well, I want it this way. She wants it that way. You know, my wife and I were first married. I remember one of the first things we battled was the kitchen. Because I just had this, in my mind, I had certain places where I wanted certain things to be. The big battles of life, right? Finally, he just came to agreement. You know what? You're in there more than I am, so fine, do it your way. You know, do I put my foot down and say, I'm the man of the house, and I want, this is going to be the silverware drawer? What does that accomplish? So even in that little bit of dying of my ego, right, will you die for your marriage? Because sometimes we can let those little things become huge things. I kind of got off track there. Maybe I don't know if that was good or good, bad, or indifferent. Let's keep going. We'll read 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy, there it is again, and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There it is. Do our marriages rise to that level in how we treat each other? Mutual love and respect, submission, submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. We didn't even touch on that verse yet. Because that's how we need to handle it. I know when I've dealt with marriage counseling, when marriages are on the rocks, you know, I know of some situations, one in particular that comes to mind, and others that were similar but not as emphatic. But the whole thing came between the man wanting her to submit to him in certain things, and she wouldn't, and he'd get mad, and there were reasons why she didn't, and I didn't completely disagree with her. But I said to him, I said, you know, if she knows you love her and you'll die for her, why wouldn't she submit to you? And clearly there were things that he had done that made her doubt him and not believe him and not trust him. And I said, you got to win all that back. You know, she's not going to submit to you just because you demand it. Show her that you love her. Show her that your little ideas, the silverware drawer on the right side of the sink, that you'll die over that one. You don't care. Show her that. Show her that you don't have to have everything your way. Let your little ego die. Why wouldn't she submit to a man who loves her like that? Before we close, let's touch on a couple other things. What about the topic of interracial marriage, since I want to try to wrap up all the marriage points here today? The church advises it's not wise, but it's not sin. It's not sin at all. We used to use some of the same verses we just went over about not marrying outside the faith to conclude that people should not marry across racial lines. Most professional counselors would tell you the same things. It's not wise, but it has nothing to do with race. In fact, I almost think we should call it intercultural marriage, because the problems usually are cultural. It has nothing to do with skin color at all. Different races have different cultures. You know, that's why you go to some, like where we were in Detroit, and I'm sure a lot of your big cities have this, right? They have Mexican town and Greek town and Italian, you know, family village, right? These cultures have their own unique little flares and flavors, and you can go and you go to restaurants and you can just see the cultures. You can go to Irish festival and just see the different cultures. But sometimes when you marry across cultural lines, it creates additional hardship and challenges in a marriage. It's not sin. And so whether it's, you know, we call it interracial or not, it has nothing to do with skin color. It just has to do with ethnicity. We had a couple, one in particular, when I was growing up, who had interracially married, and they were pretty open. They would talk to any young people about it. They loved each other very much. By all accounts, they had a great marriage. And they were a great couple in the congregation, wonderful people to be around. But they talked very openly about challenges they had. It wasn't her with him or him with her. You know what it was? His family with her and her family with him. And you can't get away from that. And so they were very open. They loved each other. They had no issues. They had no intentions of divorcing. But they would tell people, you know, if you make that choice, they're just being real. It's something you got to consider. Because, you know, there is that saying, the person you marry the family. And so we do as a church would advise, you know, that it has its challenges. At least in the area we grew up, that couple was quite willing to talk to anybody contemplating it and just lay it out there and let them decide. But again, it's important to note that it's not sin. It's not sin. It's just additional challenges. Brother, marriage truly is, as I said in the beginning, a divine institution. It was ordained of God. He created it. He established it. He controls it. He owns it. Mankind has tried to hijack that. We have civil laws that govern marriage relationships, but those laws, even with its permissions and all of its exceptions and easy way out, don't nullify what God intended from the beginning. And we as God's people have a responsibility to be His holy people, to live up to that standard as He would expect it. We are created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God, and He gave us this institution of marriage for a specific purpose. That we would learn to love one another as He loves us. That we would model the relationship of Jesus Christ in the church. That would be the highest level of our marriages being strong. That we would be faithful. Remember, we looked at harlotry and whoring. That we would be faithful and we would be committed until death with the wife of our youth, as it says. And that if we were so blessed, if God would bless us with children, and I know individuals who desperately want children and cannot conceive, and that is not sin, and God does not judge them, because, you know, I think we just live in a society today where there's certain different ailments and genetic situations that just allow some people not to have children. But for those that God does bless with children, that we would raise them up to be part of His family. It's not just to have kids. It's responsibility to raise up, and we read in Malachi, godly offspring. That's what God intended. Next time we're going to look at what He says when a marriage is in trouble, about seeking counsel, about divorce, and the possibility of marriage after a divorce, because it's not just a free-for-all. Divorce, remarry, that's never what God intended. He wants us to have happy marriages for the purposes that He established at creation. And so let's you and I be studying His Word to know and to understand God's plan for marriage. Thank you.